Well, thank you very much. It's good to be with you as always. And I'm very glad to be speaking for the Commonweal Project and very glad that it's a part of Southern Seminary's life and work. Appreciate Dr. Magnuson and his entire team for their leadership of this and the Kern Family Foundation for their support of this. And I do indeed return to these issues again and again because when you think about lived Christianity and applied theology, it's hard to come up with any arena of human endeavor that is any more classically tied to these major worldview, ideological, theological, and biblical concerns than the intersection of economics, work, life, job, money, finance, business. And there is no accident behind the fact that this is where most of the people to whom we will minister will spend most of their lives. It is because this is a fulfillment, as you will know, the meta-narrative of Scripture of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. But that's a part of the story to which we'll return in just a moment. If you're following recent controversies in terms of the national and international media, one of the most interesting was occasioned earlier in 2014 by the publication of a book by economist Thomas Piketty entitled Capital in the 21st Century. And the book is very attractively presented. It's one of those nerd books that takes the society by shock. It sold out almost instantaneously, leaving the publisher in the embarrassed position of having to reprint the book because clearly the publisher did not have confidence it would sell in the numbers that it did. It reached the New York Times bestseller list for a massive tome in economics, which is itself a matter of interest, even though it becomes a book now recognized as being like some of the works that have been very popular in the past, like Stephen Hawking's books, bestsellers that everyone buys and no one reads. Because as it turns out, the material is more dense than most Americans are going to be willing to work through. But what makes this book particularly interesting is that it's rather straightforwardly Marxist. And especially when you have so many people in the West thinking about or thinking that they ought to be thinking about what is now defined as economic inequality, you have immediate, almost reflexive turning to Marx on the part of many Western intellectuals. And Piketty amassed a massive amount of what we would now call big data in order to demonstrate just why Marx and Marxist economics can now be applied in a whole new way. Just a little footnote here. The failure of Marxism is one of course, the greatest lessons of the 20th century. And the question is, why did Marxist central planning in the economy fail? And the answer of classical conservative free market economics is that Marxism failed because as human beings make economic decisions, the market itself is smarter than its masters. Now, you'll just follow with me. In other words, if you're trying to do central economic planning, you've got to decide how many eggs have to go to this store and how many eggs have to go to that store and how many eggs you're going to need. And you've got to have some central planner sitting in Moscow, presumably, who's going to determine how the eggs are going to be made, where the eggs are going to be sent. And the problem is the people actually using eggs don't follow the plan of the central planners. And so the crucial insight of free market economics has been that there is wisdom in the market of the fact that there are millions upon millions upon millions of economic decisions being made by free moral agents. And what you need to do is allow the information to come from those millions and millions of decisions that are actually the wisdom of the market rather than central planning. Well, Thomas Piketty comes back and says, yeah, well, now we know why it failed in the 20th century. We didn't have computers. And basically, now that we have big data, we can take all of those millions and millions and millions of individual decisions, we can plot them out into the cloud, and then we can use central planning in a whole new way. That ought to give you a heart attack, by the way. But it does tell you that economics is always very close at hand. It also should tell us something else, and that is that most Americans, and this would include most American Christians, know abysmally little about economics, have very little idea of how matters economic intersect with matters biblical, and operate out of a Christian worldview that has a gaping hole within it. And that hole is where you would find the meaning of work, the value of labor, the issue of economics, and all that is contained within it. That great hole is what brings us together for this particular conversation today. And it's one that ought to have our attention, because that gaping hole is not only a hole that's crying out for intellectual content and for serious Christian thinking. It's also a hole in terms of the applied Christianity of the people for whom we have the greatest concern, our loved ones, our families, and our churches. We send Christians out into the marketplace as if by implication, if not by direct statement, that's a place where we don't know what to say ought to be done, or how it ought to be ordered, or what it all means. Economics as a social discipline is often sidelined, even in the academic world, as what's known as the dismal science. And it's often castigated that way because economics is so often as a field of endeavor trying to figure out what happened the last time, such as the Great Depression or the recession of 2008 and beyond. An awful lot of what economists do is directed backwards, saying, how did that happen? How do we explain it? But it's not just a dismal science. It's one of the most crucial human sciences. It's one of the most important and one of the most revelatory. In terms of the Christian worldview, we need to recognize that some of the earliest Christian considerations were about economics. And by the way, let me back up just a moment to say that if you look at crucial moments in world history, the economic theme is always very close. For instance, the founding of the United States. You know, what brought about the founding of the United States? His historian Charles Beard, very famously with his thesis, suggested that it was basically an economic drive that brought about the American Revolution and the founding of the United States and its constitutional order. There's certainly a lot more to it, but there's not less to it. In terms of so many other things, not to mention, let's look at the 20th century, economic issues are always very close at hand, and it requires a very careful worldview consideration. One of my primary considerations and interests is to look at the matter of economics and of labor and business, of money and work, and to understand how these all point to God's purpose in making human beings as the only creature made in his image and giving to human beings an assignment of co-regency and dominion in the world and giving us, unique to the other creatures, the ability to have an economic consciousness and an economic conscience. When it comes to Christians thinking about economics, we need to recognize that even as there is no Christian political system that is stipulated in Scripture, there's also no Christian economic system. And that frees our consideration for a bit today, because what we're not going to be about is trying to turn to the Scripture or to the Christian worldview in order to find a fully developed either political or economic system that we would then believe just needs to be fitted into every cultural context and every generation in such a way that this system is what needs to be put into place, because it is a divinely revealed system. There is no divinely revealed system of economics. There is no divinely revealed system of politics. That's not to say that the Scripture does not speak to the principles upon which any form of government must stand. It's not to say that the Bible doesn't speak, because it does clearly speak to principles that should guide and shape any understanding of economics. There's a huge need for definition. For one thing, many people, especially on the right, just using the classical political divide, many people on the right tend to confuse the issue by speaking of capitalism and free market economics as if they are the same thing. And I want to remind us that they are not the same thing. I am profoundly committed to a free market system of economics. I am not necessarily committed to any specific form of capitalism. Capitalism is a far larger term that has to do with, of course, as you would understand, the meaning and the value of capital and the system whereby capital is understood to function. You might say that all free market systems are in some sense capitalist, but there are capitalist systems that are not based in a free market. You can have mercantilism, you can have all kinds of systems, and you could even have what is now often described in the larger media as crony capitalism. In other words, you can have capitalism at work, but you can have capitalism at work in ways that distort what should be the operation of a free market. So we talk about words that simply are unavoidable. Communism versus capitalism, collectivism versus individualism, public property versus private property. But even as those definitions are important and those terms are crucial, they don't take us as far as we need to go. We must relate them to the Christian worldview, to Christian theology, to Christian ethics, to biblical theology, and submit them in the same way we would submit every other major question, to the understanding that Scripture, in its part and in its whole, is going to speak to this. Parts of Scripture are going to speak directly to matters related to work and economics and labor and business, but all of the Scripture speaks to the worldview and the understanding of life, the understanding of humanity, and the pattern of God's glory revealed in human flourishing. And so it simply isn't possible that we can walk around with a golden bag of Bible verses that stipulate how we are to operate as economic creatures. Rather, we have to live as gospel people under the authority of the entirety of Scripture, understanding that not only the Bible, but biblical theology must guide our considerations. So let's think about that for a moment. What would we actually think about if we were to try to construct a biblical theology related to economics and work? What would we try to think about? Well, the first thing we would think about is the fact that the Bible reveals the self-sufficient God, sovereign creator, who is the source of all. And he is a God of infinite plenitude. So the first thing we're going to start with is the fact that God is. And the God who is a God of not only abundance and not only superabundance, but infinite abundance. And God creates as an exercise of his own glory. And he creates in a way that demonstrates his own attributes and his own character. So we have to begin with a theology of divine abundance. And by the way, this is undergirded in Christian theology by virtually every biblically revealed and, you might say, theologically necessary way of describing the being of God in classical, orthodox, biblical Christian theology. For instance, we speak about the transcendentals, the good, the beautiful, the true, and the real. What do we say about those things? Those things are united. They're the one thing because they all come from God. So the good and the beautiful are the same thing. The true and the good are the same thing. Nothing can be beautiful and be a lie. Nothing can be true and be ugly. And we often forget that one of those transcendentals is real. Nothing can be real that is not traceable back to God's creative act. The fact that anything exists is due entirely to the fact that God exists. And that out of nothing, he created all that is. And he declared it to be very good. And the testimony of the creation is that God is a God of abundance. He did not create a world with a scarcity of resources, but with an abundance of resources. He did not create a universe with a scarcity of objects and created things that would declare his glory, but with a superabundance of them. As we follow through in terms of biblical theology, and we move to the doctrine of creation, and we look at the cosmos as it is, and earth in particular as it is our habitation, and we look to what it meant for God to create human beings as the only creatures made in his image. Now, there's a lot, in fact, obviously, we could spend infinite lifetimes trying to determine fully what it means to come to terms with the Imago Dei, what it means to be made in the image of God. But here are some crucial things that must be included in that. Moral consciousness, the ability to know God and to have a personal relationship with him, but also the ability to exercise the dominion that is assigned in Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth and to subdue it and to rule over the creatures. That requires human beings to have a certain amount of delegated responsibility, not sovereignty, but authority. And this stewardship that is not the check upon dominion, but actually the exercise of dominion. We exercise that dominion as stewards and knowing that we will give an answer to the one who gave us this responsibility. We are fabricators to be made in God's image. God's a creator. He creates ex nihilo out of nothing. We can't do anything out of nothing. We are not creators, but we are fabricators. We are manipulators. And there is dignity in this. When we think about what the Edenic economy would have been like, as God is a God of infinite abundance, the Edenic economy would have been an economy of rather limitless abundance. It would have been a finite world, as Adam and Eve were created as finite creatures, but they were finite creatures given the default of everlasting life. They were inhabiting a world made to God's glory and a world that reflected that glory in such a perfect way before the advent of sin, so that we go back to the Edenic economy. Everything is as it should be. Now, what we often fail to understand, and I have to go forward that to the world of the fall in order to make the point about the world before the fall. We often err in terms of our telling of the biblical meta-narrative by suggesting that work comes after the fall. That is wrong. Work comes before the fall. The assignment of dominion and co-regency, the assignment to multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it, comes in Genesis 1, verse 28. And the creation of the man and the woman, both in God's image, it comes with the assignment of work and with the embodiment that not only implies but reveals a plan of God's work. The distinction is that in Eden, work would have been without labor. Work would have been, as we long for it to be, productive, immediately and lastingly productive, in such a way that that which the human being exercising the stewardship of dominion given to him, the what the human being did in the garden would be everlasting, would never decay. That Edenic economy would have been an economy that reflected in a way that every eye could see and every soul could testify points to the plenitude of God's economic purpose. His purpose is that his creation would be demonstrating his glory by fullness. But then enters the fall. And the fall brings catastrophic consequences that are immediately revealed in Genesis 3 as economic consequences. The economic consequences of the fall include the fact that work now is labor. It now requires the sweat of Adam's brow. The world that was supposed to respond as creation to us with willing plenitude now responds to us with weeds. And Adam, who could have tilled the soil, never knowing any opposition from that soil or anything within it to the purpose for which it was first made, now finds that it takes the sweat of his brow in order to gain what must be gained from that land, even in order to eat. But work continues. And even as work now includes labor, that is to say, it brings on the task of difficulty and arduous labor in order to bring about that which in Eden would have come without any opposition from a corrupted created order, it still has dignity. Because even now, insofar as Adam toils, he toils still in faithfulness to Genesis 1:28. His toil, even now, in a fallen world, is still labor and work that dignify why human beings were created in God's image and were given this mandate. The mandate is more difficult by far than it would have been in Eden. But the mandate continues, and the glory of God in the dignity of labor continues. It continues throughout the entire biblical meta-narrative to the point that by the time we come to, for instance, Paul's pastoral advice to Timothy, he says that the man who will not work to take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So even in the new creation of the church, even in the new covenant community, it turns out not only that is there a continuation of work as a pointer to the glory of God and the dignity of what it means to be human, there's also the moral responsibility, which is reflected in the negative judgment. And that is that if a man will not fulfill this responsibility given in Genesis 1:28, he is worse than an unbeliever. The one who does not work should not eat. There's a continual understanding of the moral and theological agency reflected in work. But there continues the mandate of Genesis 1, verse 28, to fill the earth, plenitude.
And God's glory is wherever this filling is seen. The glory of God is evident whenever plenitude comes out of poverty. And that's something we have to keep in mind, because even as all economic systems, all governments, virtually all worldviews are somehow trying to point to how we can get from want to supply, the reality is that the Bible has one consistent message, and that is it comes as those who are made in God's image fulfill the creation mandate by obeying the command to mirror and steward that responsibility given to Adam and to Eve by bringing plenitude out of poverty. We don't bring something out of nothing, but God's glory is seen in the fact that even fallen, sinful humanity can bring more out of less. What brings more out of less? Labor, work. The world no longer, like the second law of thermodynamics we call entropy, the world no longer willingly brings us more out of less. It is now the human creature's responsibility, whether that human creature knows it is to the glory of God or not, to bring more out of less. And furthermore, there is still the impulse built into the human heart by our Creator to bring more out of less. The catastrophic economic consequences of the fall mean that work is now robbed of much of its liberty, the increase of work of much of its plenitude, but there is still the understanding that dignity continues and the assignment of dominion continues. But sin becomes an indispensable moral category for explaining why economic systems have to deal with what can only be described as economic sins because of economic depravity. And so we have to come to terms with injustice, inequality, poverty, robbery, theft, decay, loss, degradation, exploitation. A Christian economic analysis must understand that we have to answer a most basic question about poverty and wealth. And by the way, this could not be more current. Just in the last several days, just in the last several weeks, just think about the debate in terms of not only the international conversation, but if you're paying attention, even to our national conversation. Here's one of the problems. When you look at a basic question of economics, you're going to see a worldview revealed. Here is the basic question. What is the natural default state of humanity? The answer on the part of many is that it must be wealth. And that what must be explained, the great intellectual challenge, is not explaining wealth, because that's what simply should be, but rather poverty. And so you see governments and others trying to explain poverty, as if poverty is what surprises us, and as if poverty is the great intellectual question that has to be solved. The biblical worldview would come around and say, that would be true in Eden. If poverty could be conceived in Eden, then it would be an intellectual challenge to explain how it might happen. But in a fallen world, it isn't poverty that must be explained. It is wealth. The default state in a fallen world is not abundance, but scarcity. The default state, according to Genesis 3, in a fallen world is not wealth, it's poverty. So what must now be explained is why there is more rather than less. Why there is abundance rather than scarcity. And that's a key question. And you realize that turns the world upside down in terms of trying to think about matters of economics. Because if we understand that it's wealth that is what is unusual and poverty that is the norm, then we're going to concentrate most of our intellectual and theological reasoning coming to terms with how can we get more of that? How can we get more wealth rather than more poverty? But if we think that wealth is the default state and that poverty is that which requires explanation, we'll be involved in the kind of endless theological navel-gazing and economic gamesmanship that involves ourselves in trying to explain why poverty happens when, as we know, we have a short three-letter explanation for it: sin. But because of that sin and judgment upon the entire created order, poverty is now the norm. What we have to explain is how poverty is ever overcome.
in terms of the biblical theology, which moves us into redemption, we come to understand that Christians, being in the world but not of it, represent the new covenant community, represent the coming kingdom. And as we are in the world but not of it, we are those who actually are already citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're already participants in a divine economy, but we are still in this world. We are still living with these economic issues. We're still using the same currency that the world uses. We still punch the same time cards that the world punches. We're still in that world, but what we have is an understanding that this is not where we are to gain all of our satisfactions in life. That's the other economic problem. How much satisfaction can even wealth bring? And this is where the scripture brilliantly and repeatedly comes back to say that even as wealth is what has to be explained rather than poverty, wealth will not save. Wealth will not satisfy. Now, there are many satisfying things about what wealth can provide. And here I'm using the word wealth, you'll keep in mind, not to describe someone who might be described as rich, but just why there is abundance rather than scarcity. For most people in the world, wealth would be the ability to have a roof over the head that doesn't leak and food to feed their children. But why does that exist rather than poverty? Well, that can be explained only by the fact that there is an intervention of what God assigned human beings to do, which is labor. But there's also the understanding, as Scripture makes abundantly clear, that he who would simply build bigger and bigger barns is going to face a judgment in which all of that will be not only unable to save him, but might actually be a part of his damnation. But the other part of that is, even as the book of Ecclesiastes makes so clear, you can own everything and find satisfaction in none of it. But if there were not satisfaction in much of it, we wouldn't be working so hard. And if we didn't have the moral satisfaction of seeing a return for our labor, we would not labor. God has created a world in which these things happen. And God's new covenant people are those who understand that labor now takes on a responsibility that goes far beyond what we understood before the claims of Christ came upon us. For we are not now only those who have been given a dominion mandate, given to all humanity in Genesis chapter 1. We have been given a mandate that includes, well, at the very heart of it, what it means to be a gospel people. And if nothing else, the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Christ, the multiple commands of Christ found throughout the New Testament require an economic transformation of our thinking such that we understand that there is a kingdom economics at work here too. For instance, the economy of the church is quite different than the economy of the world. The economy of the church is based upon a generosity mandate, such that we come to understand as Christians that everything we own turns out to be owned by God, such that we are mere stewards. That stewardship issue enters into the Christian life. We talk about stewardship often by accidentally devaluing even what we mean. When we talk about stewardship, we're not talking about merely what it means to be given an assignment. We're talking about what it means to understand that whatever we have is simply a temporary possession that we are to deploy for kingdom purposes. And the economy of the church, the economy of the kingdom comes around to say that there's a whole new motivation for abundance, because our motivation for abundance now is not so that we can merely live in a bigger house or drive a bigger car or whatever we want. It is so that the kingdom itself may be expanded by fueling a gospel mandate such that the economy of this world is turned, regardless of what the actual contours of any given economic system may be, that the economic powers that be do not understand that they are now helping to fuel a gospel message that points far beyond what any economic system can deliver. And this new kingdom understanding of economics means that when we work now, when we labor now, we're not merely, even as under the old covenant, laboring in a way that shows the dignity of humankind and shows the glory of God as creator and shows his sovereignty in terms of creating a world in which this work is dignified. And it also points to the fact, in a new kingdom reality, that we are working very intently for the most subversive purpose imaginable, and that is to bring about, by the preaching of the gospel,
the increase of a kingdom that was bought with an infinite price. In Scripture, we recall many passages that deal directly with economics. And one of the problems in terms of how we often think about this is that we're looking for economic language. And sometimes there are passages that are directly dealing with economics that don't deal in such a way with recognizable economic language. But sometimes the economic language is unmistakable. As in Matthew chapter 25, beginning verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, needless to say, if you're an investment counselor these days, you may hear all kinds of negative verdicts on your work, but none who are, at least in this age, cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does this passage tell us? Well, the unmistakable economic language is just very clear. The tie of so many economic issues together is also very evident. But what we have here, of course, is first and foremost, because we know the context of Matthew 25, a parable about the gospel itself. And this is tied to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 when he speaks of the one who has more, he will have an abundance and more will be given to him. The one who responds to the gospel understands. And to him is given more, to her is given more, and there's an abundance. To him who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's repeated here in Matthew chapter 25. The main point here is about the gospel. The main point here is about the work of the kingdom. But it's interesting that Jesus, speaking to his own disciples, sovereignly, willingly, intentionally, takes this economic model and holds it before them because there's a point of a parable. It's a laying alongside. You understand the one in order to understand the other. In this case, you understand the economic issue, and understanding the economic issue, you can now understand the spiritual issue, not vice versa. So Jesus uses this economic model. A man gives 1 servant 5, another 2, and 1. The ones to whom he gave 5 and 2 invested the money. They put the money to work. And the money worked. And as it was set out, as capital was invested, it fueled human endeavor. We don't know the circumstances of the investment. All we know is it worked. And as a matter of fact, there is a 100% return over whatever period of time. We're told it was a considerable time that the master was away. And you'll notice how immediately the one to whom these things were entrusted is honored by the one who entrusted him. When he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And again, we can't read that without seeing Genesis 1:28 in the background. Because that's the verdict on that stewardship that is given to us. You might say, putting in different language, the ones to whom 2 and 5 were given exercised dominion. They ruled over what was given to them. It was not theirs by their own right. It was given to them by another. That's Genesis 1:28. We do not exercise any dominion in our own authority, rather an authority and an assignment that is given to us by the one who created us in his image. And thus, the verdict we should seek to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. But the negative judgment is really the point, as you know, the end of any parable. It gets down to it. What is the negative judgment? The one who said, I knew you were hard. I knew your demands would be great. And thus, out of fear, I did not exercise dominion. That's the strongest word of judgment we can possibly imagine. And we have to understand what's going on here. It is the refusal to exercise that dominion, to fulfill that stewardship, that brings on this horrifying judgment. And it is truly horrifying, understood in context. If there is no Christian economic system that we can find in Scripture, if there's no schematic that is simply to be baptized or christened as a Christian economic system, then what are some principles that we should keep in mind? Let's think about a few drawn directly from Scripture. The first is that a proper economic system will have as its greatest aim to glorify God. Now, you recognize that's not where any major human system of economics begins. Not recognizable in the current university or college context or in current political discourse. But that's where we have to begin. And we have to begin with the understanding that our economic theory, our economic understanding, must first of all aim at the glorification of God, which is the ultimate purpose of all creation. And thus we have a transcendent economic authority. Secondly, any Christian economic system would respect human dignity. And this means every single human being at every point of development as equally made in God's image, equally assigned the dominion of Genesis 1:28, equally accountable before God. And the theological consequences of this are, of course, immense. But this means the human dignity is to be respected wherever the glory of God is seen in the rightful exercise of this dominion. And so wherever we go in the world, whatever the belief system of those who are working, insofar as they are working and doing what God made them to do, they're showing God's glory whether they know it or not. And this is something, just a little footnote here, this is something very important to the Christian worldview. Because you'll know many people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be Christian scientists, Mormons, Hindus, Buddhists, they may be any number of representations of belief systems. But here's the thing. Insofar as that mother and father are married to one another and maintain that marital fidelity, insofar as they raise their children, insofar as they labor in the community honorably and justly, insofar as they bring some sort of plenitude out of poverty, insofar as they take care of their own needs and by doing so become a part of building community and society together, they're showing the glory of the one true and living God, even if they do not know him. It's a very important issue for us. And that's why the Christian worldview dignifies, everywhere it's found, the dignity of human life, the dignity of human labor. And we can sit back and know that actually people who believe they're working merely in order to gain, merely in order to provide, merely in order perhaps to build, we know that they're actually operating out of an impulse that was put into their hearts by a creator who made them for his glory. We see past that to a redemptive purpose, which is our first concern. But we must never overrun the understanding of what human dignity means and work on our way even to the gospel. Third, we must understand that a Christian economic system would respect private property and the ownership of that property within the understanding of stewardship. That's really, really important because the very idea of private property is treated by some belief systems as the problem. But it isn't the problem in Scripture. Now, there are all kinds of problems that come with private property, whether it be materialism or even idolatry or any number of other things. There are all kinds of inappropriate, indeed even sinful ways people can try to manipulate the system in order to have more private property or to keep and maintain private property. But the reality is, Scripture very consistently dignifies private property. Down to the point that in the Ten Commandments, there is the commandment, you shall not steal. And not only that, there's the commandment, you shall not covet, with great specificity in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. And so what you have here is a respect to private property, which goes beyond the fact that it's mine, you can't have it. It goes to the fact that this is the reward of someone else's labor, you have no right to steal. This is the exercise of some other human creature's dominion you have no right to violate. Fourth, any Christian understanding of economics would understand and take into full account the power of sin. And so, again, you have a basic question, intellectual question, in any of the human sciences, any of the social sciences, what has to be explained? Good behavior or bad behavior? And this gets right down to basic issues of parenthood. And as a pastor, you will find yourself puzzled by the fact, you'll be confronted with parents who seem to be unaware of the fact that they've given birth to a sinner, until such time as the little critter decides to make his sinful identity fully known. And at that point, there are a lot of parents who are shocked. You know, he was cute a minute ago. He was sweet. He thought I was the greatest thing in the world and would have obeyed me without any question. And he just looked at me in the face and said, no. What happened? Well, what happened is traceable back to Genesis 3. That's what happened. So the Christian worldview says what has to be explained is not actually disobedience, but obedience has to be explained. What has to be explained is not unfaithfulness. What has to be explained is faithfulness. And similarly, taking sin into full account means that we will expect bad things to happen in any economic system. Something wicked this way comes, regardless of the economic system. And it comes very quickly. Because every economic system has to take, in a fallen world, from the very beginning, one of its central purposes, to try to ameliorate the effects of sin. That's what an economic system, rightly understood, is trying to do. It's not only trying to unleash forces of good, it's not only trying, according to the Bible's mandate, to unleash what we might define as ingenuity, human creativity, artistry, and industry, and intelligence. It's also doing its very best to ameliorate sin and the effects of sin. Fifth, any Christian understanding of economics would uphold and reward righteousness. Now, that may seem like it's a almost facile suggestion. You know, well, of course it should. Well, but that requires some further thinking, doesn't it? How exactly would a system reward and seek to inculcate righteousness? What kinds of operational principles would be put into place so that an economic system would be functioning in such a way that it would seek to bring out more righteousness rather than less? Every economic system comes with embedded incentives. Everybody, I mean, every employer puts in incentives. Every government puts in incentives. By the way, that's our tax code. Our tax code's a complete mess for any number of reasons. But one of the reasons is that we tried to do social engineering by the tax code for years by putting in incentives. So, for instance, you have the mortgage tax deduction. Why is that there? It's there because the United States government, for good and wise reasons many decades ago, decided that American society would be better off if more people owned their homes. So they put in the mortgage interest deduction. Well, that's just an example of the kind of incentive. And oftentimes you look at an economic system and you say, this is just a complete mess. Who would have come up with this? Well, almost every one of those principles, laws, statutes, regulations put into the economy is there either to create a disincentive for what the powers that be says ought not to happen, and incentives for what ought to happen. Now, whether they work or not is an issue of endless political recalibration. But from a Christian worldview, that recalibration must be towards upholding and rewarding righteousness. Sixth, any Christian economic system would reward initiative, industry, and investment. Those are three very crucial words for the Christian economic theological vocabulary. The first of that is initiative. And the Bible is very clear about initiative. It's very clear about the danger, indeed the sin of sloth. It privileges action over inaction. And initiative, though, goes beyond action. It goes to the kind of action that will make a difference. And initiative means when we reward initiative, when we recognize initiative, that means that someone sees an opportunity and seizes it. It's a good thing. You see, a field that could be productive in terms of bringing fruit or food, initiative is to see it and to fulfill that initiative by seizing it. Industry. And by the way, the word industry here plays in two different ways. First of all, this human work, the origin of the word industry, but also industry is an organized collectivity of that work. That's a good thing. It turns out, even as the book of Ecclesiastes says, it's not a good thing for a man to work alone. It's far better to have someone that works with you. When the one is weak, the other can be strong. When the one rests, the other can labor. And if he falls in the field, there's another to pick him up. There's good reason why we collect together our economic in impulses, our economic incentives, our economic initiatives into common effort. And, of course, the Industrial Revolution, the rise of what you might call modern industry, was one of the not only the major sociological and historical transformations of Western societies, it also was a demonstration the first time of what it meant for human beings to come together in these very tightly organized, highly capitalized industrial operations. And investment. The Bible is very clear about investment. We just read the parable. Investment is a part of the private property respect that is found in Scripture and the dominion mandate. Investment, as it turns out, is not only as old as the Scripture, it's as old as the Garden of Eden, in the sense that that which accrues value is honorable, and the impulse to accrue that value is honorable. You look at the wisdom literature, you look at the Proverbs, very clear, speaking to the importance of investment. Just in terms of a Christian economic theory, you find an indictment of anyone who will not work, you find a respect for private property, you find the glory of God seen in human economic initiative, and you see the very clear rewarding of investment. And so the one who is wise, according to Scripture, is the one who does not use up all of the material he or she owns, but rather stewards that wealth, at least partly in terms of investment. Eighth. Actually, it had to be like seven. The Christian worldview, as it relates to matters of economics, rewards and seeks to incentivize thrift. It's another aspect. And sometimes here, there are Christians who think in terms more capitalistic than Christian. The increase of things is potentially a sign of the glory of God and the fulfillment of the dominion mandate, but potentially. Because in a fallen world, it can actually be distorted towards idolatrous ends. And for that reason, thrift becomes a very important issue for the Christian worldview as well. We have to recognize that in a fallen world, what is abundance one day may turn into scarcity the next, and thrift may be what provides survival in times of poverty rather than wealth. As you have in the Scripture, you have lean years and fat years. The survival in the lean years depends upon whether one exercised thrift in the fat years. Eight, the Christian economic understanding would uphold the family as the most basic economic unit. So when you think about economic theory or economic information embedded in the creation narrative, you think immediately of the dominion mandate, and you go on through in terms of what that would mean, and then you think of the impact of the fall. Well, just recall that before the fall, there is the divine creation of marriage. The statement, before it's not good for man to be alone in work, it's not good for man to be alone, period. The creation of the woman. And that pattern which is described in Genesis chapter 2 is the pattern of leaving and cleaving. And the man and the woman were naked in the garden, and they were unashamed. And the man and the woman were many things. They were the first couple. They were the first covenant of marriage, demonstrated as a picture of God's own covenant-making character and his fidelity, his commitment to human flourishing. They were also the first economic unit. They were combined together as husband and wife. And the family must be respected, the natural family. The natural family described as the husband and the wife, the mother and the father, with their children by blood or adoption or care. That becomes the natural family. And the natural family becomes the most basic and essential unit of the economy. And that leads immediately to the next principle of a Christian
understanding of economics. Any Christian affirmation of an economic system must require that it respect community. Now we have to put the two of those together. And we have to do it in this order because what most planners and economies, most secular thinkers in economy want to do is to work backward from the community down to the family. It does not work. It doesn't work in theory. It certainly doesn't work in practice. And it's actually disastrous and brings no end to human suffering when you try to work from society to the family. It only works if you work from the family out to society. And here, as evangelicals, we are dependent upon thinking that should have been ours, but actually emerged out of the Roman Catholic tradition in the doctrine of subsidiarity. And if you don't write anything else down, I invite you to write that down. Look it up. Study it. The doctrine of subsidiarity. It comes from the question, where does meaning, truth, authority first subside? And that is in the smallest meaningful unit possible. This is a crucial issue, and we need to apply it. We need to think it through very carefully because it is consistent with the Christian worldview. It emerged out of natural law reasoning, but like all proper exercise in the natural law, it simply illustrates and affirms what is found in God's revealed word. Subsidiarity is there. It's there in Genesis chapter 2 in the final verse. Subsidiarity is found all throughout Scripture where the family unit is honored. Subsidiarity is honored most perhaps emphatically in the command, you shall not commit adultery. It's understood the most basic human bond is the family bond. The most basic human unit is the family unit. So to put it this way, and when you listen to the briefing, you see I come back to this over and over and over again. If the family unit is deficient, no government can meet the need. It's well understood that when the family is strong, government can be small. But when the family is weak, government has to be huge. And so where you have a functioning family, you actually don't need much government because that functioning family is the economic unit of provision. It is the economic unit. It is the legal unit of protection. It is the contextual unit of education. It is the unit that provides for the raising of the young. You don't need nearly as many policemen if you have fathers. You just don't need this massive government. You don't need massive welfare if you have two-parent homes and you have family stability and you have marital fidelity. And there are all kinds of reasons in a fallen world why that can be absent. And there are all kinds of good arguments to be made about what might have to happen in order to return to that. But the Christian has to return to that immediately and say, there is no way to resolve these issues unless the basic unit that God gave us for the perpetuation of human community is honored and buttressed and respected, not invaded, not isolated, not atomistically taken apart by the society, not robbed of its authority by external forces, especially of the government that would claim that authority for itself. So if eighth was to uphold the family as the most basic economic unit, and the ninth principle is that a Christian economic system would respect community, we can only respect community by moving from the family to the community such that the community is a community of families. Now, in American political language, this has been households or families. And you say that the community is made up of households. The community is made up of families. But then we also understand that subsidiarity functions there as well. In other words, if you have a fire, do you want someone in Washington to respond to it or someone in your neighborhood? You want someone in your neighborhood because by the time Washington gets to it, you're looking at a ruin and it's just too far away. Subsidiarity reminds us that intervention that matters most and is most faithful and effective comes closest to us. So you want to solve the problem. You want to address the problem as close to the problem as you can be. That's a part of the American wisdom, at least in terms of our founding era. That's why we are committed, or at least have been historically committed, to a national government with enumerated and limited powers and to a system of federalism that understands that the states have more wisdom about the operation of most matters within their states than a federal government would in Washington. And that's actually operating out of an impulse of subsidiarity. Tenth. A Christian economic system would reward generosity.
and hold forth the expectation of stewardship. Now, here we have a very interesting point.
Let's say you have a very wealthy family. You have a very wealthy patriarch, and he dies. And you've all seen movies. Perhaps you've sat in the actual context where someone's going to read the will. And all the anxious relatives and friends and hangers-on arrive to hear the reading of the will in order to find out if they are included within it. And that's when you find out the horizon of the deceased's economic vision. Because he can no longer speak for himself. There's just a piece of paper and a person to read it. And you start looking at this, and whoever executes the will is the now current voice, and the will is the only collection of words that matters. And so you look at that and you realize, okay, so he's dead, but this is the horizon of his economic interest. For the Christian, it can never be limited to that. Because if we are committed to the economics of the kingdom, then we understand the secular world can see the next generation, perhaps to the third or the fourth. The Christian has to look till Jesus comes. How does my economic life factor into the kingdom till Jesus comes? What on the horizon of my bringing something out of little, bringing abundance out of scarcity, how can this serve the kingdom, not only while I am alive, but when I am no longer here? Now, you look around this seminary and you see names on buildings. That's because there were believers who had a concern for you, even though they didn't know you, who would never know you, and died long before you were conceived. That's the exercise of the kind of Christian stewardship that makes kingdom work possible. And every one of us, whether we have much or we have less, we have the responsibility to see it in a lifespan perspective of stewardship that is driven by generosity far beyond our lifespan. But the generosity in the lifespan is important too, because everything we have, if we're stewards, is to be in disposal and an investment in kingdom purposes. And that spirit of generosity, which is so clear in Scripture, is essential to a Christian economic understanding. 11th, any Christian economic system must respect the urgent economy of the church. And that means that in the urgent economy of the church, there are economic priorities that enter into our lives, our thinking, our stewardship, that the rest of the world wouldn't understand. And again, that points to why there are investments made here or in your church or in the cause of missions and Christian endeavors. But we also understand there are Christian urgencies. We understand, even as the Apostle Paul took up offerings for the Christians in Jerusalem, there are moments of urgency to which we feel an accountability, not simply because this is a cause related to human flourishing, but because this is a cause related to the kingdom. Thus, the Christian is always ready to experience upheaval in economic priorities and economic structures, economic arrangements, because there are kingdom urgencies that intervene. This field that right now may be meaningful to us because we see it bringing increase, at some point we may recognize this field needs to be used for a different kingdom purpose. It doesn't make any sense to the world. It makes every bit of sense to the king. And for that reason, the urgencies of the kingdom upset any kind of secular consideration. And lastly, a Christian understanding of matters economic will lead us to continue to focus on eschatological promise and eschatological judgment. And both of those are really important because, again, if we think we have to get every bit of joy out of this life, then not only are we most to be pitied, but it's simply not going to deliver. I hate to say this because this is going to sound awful, but if you ever go to Graceland, it just to me is the greatest example I've ever seen of acquiring stuff that had to be tacky at the time. And now it is just a massive tourist monument to the most extravagant waste imaginable. The Christian worldview reminds us that there is judgment coming. Sometimes it's quick. Look at the closing of the casino in Atlantic City, built $2.4 billion 2 years ago, closed. Economic judgment can come in a big hurry. But we do know that even if it comes late, it's coming. If it comes slowly, it's coming. And it's going to come
in a way that Christians understand and the world does not. So we look forward to eschatological promise. We know we're not going to get everything out of this life. We look forward to eschatological judgment. We'll give an answer for everything. It's a huge amount of consideration that would lie before us. We understand the role of government. We understand that you cannot separate a Christian understanding of economics from the basic structure of Christian ethics. You understand that the earliest modern considerations of Christian ethics were actually largely driven by and initiated by economic concerns. And the earliest economists, such as Adam Smith, were actually Christian ethicists. Adam Smith's main concern was moral sentiments. Matters of economics came later. In terms of labor and work, a couple things to keep in mind are the fact that you look back to the Reformation. A couple things you don't think about necessarily with the Reformation, you ought to. Think about this. When the Reformation happened, the understanding of vocation before Luther was limited to churchly vocations. It was understood that some human beings have a vocation, and that vocation is to be a priest or a monk or a nun, a sister. Those are the limitations of the vocations. Everyone else was just a worker bee. And along came Luther to say, that can't be true. In the economy of God, every creature, every human creature has a vocation. And in the economy of the church, every Christian has a vocation. The baker as much vocation as the preacher. The builder as much a calling, vocatio, as the one who would teach the word. That's really, really important. In other words, it dignifies all work. Not only work in the church, but from a Reformation perspective, work in the world.